This is from a National Council of Churches meeting in Atlanta. In Atlanta, 2006, June 23rd. We are the leaders we have been waiting for. Bob Edgar, General Secretary of the National Council of Churches, told more than 400 moderate Baptists from across the South Thursday at a luncheon. The luncheon honored the 15th anniversary of the Baptist Center for Ethics, a pioneering agency. Edgar told the pastor leaders, God is calling all Christians to learn how to walk together in the footsteps of Jesus, actively leading today's world to affirm values that Jesus taught and practiced while addressing the challenges of fear fundamentalism and Fox News. Now, the first part of that speech, folks, you sense a politician talking, you sense a media guy talking, but he says, we're called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, actively leading today's world, addressing challenges of fear, fear's bad, fundamentalism's bad, and Fox News. Edgar actually is an ordained Methodist minister, a former seminary president, and served 6 terms in Congress. Acknowledging that Baptists sometimes have trouble with the National Council of Churches, well, I hope so, but it just said that there are 400 moderate Baptists there that were represented. He said, you might be interested to know we've got a lot of Baptists in the National Council of Churches. Now, what we all have in common, whether inside the council or not, is the spiritual leadership of Jesus Christ, he said. Okay, that's good, that's true, right? Studying the scripture, he said, I find there are 5 different directions God is calling us to walk together with Jesus. Now, first of all, studying the scripture. I wonder what scripture he studies. And secondly, after hearing what he says here, I wonder if he studies, period. I find there are 5 different directions, now he says, that God's leading us with regard after studying the scriptures. 1, peace. We must engage in a relentless pursuit of peace, seeking reconciliation within families, communities, nations of the world, and reaching across boundaries that divide, building bridges instead of walls. Now, I challenge you on that one. Where do you find anybody building bridges instead of walls? I hold as much as anything the scriptures would hold to build a wall. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Whether in Sudan or in Iraq or in a neighborhood gripped by crime and violence, Jesus would have us be peacemakers, not peace lovers. And the thing about that is, folks, there is no peace without the Prince of Peace. Until the Prince of Peace comes back, there's not going to be peace on earth. Unless the Prince of Peace winds up in the heart of a man, there's no peace within that heart. Okay, so, secondly, poverty. We're challenged by the life of Jesus who gave himself for the poor and outcast, the despised and rejected. Well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not just the poor. Poor, outcast, despised, rejected. But we must take concrete actions that reduce poverty in our own time and place, anchored in Jesus' passionate concern for the least of these. He's taking bits and pieces and phrases of Scripture there. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that you'll have the poor with you always? Okay. Now, folks, we're going to talk here in a little while in Galatians about Christian attitude with regard to the poor. But this is what you're hearing here is just blatant humanism. This is, when he says studying the scripture, he's talking about bits, taking bits and pieces of the scripture and applying it as he wants and then ignoring what the rest of the scripture says. Okay, this is where it really gets even better. Okay, so the first point was, peace, then poverty. Now listen, planet Earth. After studying the scripture, this guy says that we have an obligation to planet Earth. The biblical Christian is also called by the scriptures to exercise reverential stewardship of his God-given planet, rooted in mankind's earliest encounters with the Creator, beginning in Eden. We must fight the efforts of many to pillage and pollute, to waste and destroy the natural environment on which life itself depends. The wise management of the finite resources of the earth is a God-given mandate that the church is accountable to fulfill. It sounds good, but where do you get Bible for that? I mean, it sounds pretty good for somebody to make leap to a couple of conclusions with that. And I'm not for dumping nuclear waste in the Mississippi, okay?
But where do you find that you are to have a reverential stewardship for planet Earth on the Bible, from the Bible? Now that means, you know what this means with this guy.
Get rid of your SUVs and start going back to cloth diapers.
All right. And finally, there's a couple of people's rights. That's just humanism, and I got to get going here. So finally, pluralism. Did you know that pluralism was in the Bible? We who would claim the name of Christ must express his hospitality in the face of the whirlwind of cultures, languages, and races that our world presents us in the form of accelerating pluralism in every community where we serve. Jesus remarkably found kinship with those his own religious hierarchy condemned, those his culture rejected, and those his own heritage devalued. Jesus saw only God's priceless creative will and boundless love when he looked into the faces of the Samaritan, the stranger, the other. A God who finds joy in populating the world with such extravagant diversity certainly must find grief in our rejection of this banquet feast. So, Zulu culture, Watusi culture, American Indian culture is a banquet feast. Where do you find that, man? Yeah, White Castle, junk food. Anyway, that's enough, but I just thought. Now, that's how, folks, that's how liberals study the scriptures. They'll find a phrase here or there, and they build an entire theology around a couple phrases. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 2. We've been studying Galatians through again after a few years. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we stopped last time, down around verse 9 or 10 or so. So, to give you a little bit of review here in Galatians 2, let's pause for a word of prayer and then we'll move forward. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. There's a lot of folks gone today. We pray that you'll give us attentiveness. May we not be distracted by other people's absence. And Lord, again, we have as much need here for hearing the words of the living God as anybody anywhere. Father, we are reminded by just what we just read and by a thousand other things, just how subtle the devil can be. For that matter, how subtle the world and our own flesh can be. And we earnestly ask your help in being prudent, wise, and understanding, and discreet. We pray that you would give us a spirit by which we might understand these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. And Paul's now talking about how when he was called and saved and called, that he did not go and run, first of all, to a bunch of the most respected Jews to find out what he should believe. That Paul wound up going to Arabia and getting a revelation of God for himself from the Lord, and that's why he was able to write some things that you really don't find in Matthew. You don't find everything in Matthew that God revealed to Paul. And notice that he's talking about in going back that in meeting with Peter and some other folks, there's a sequence of events here. Notice verse 9. When James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, talking about in Jerusalem, when he went up to Jerusalem to sit down and talk, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. I'm not going to go into it this morning. Some of you remember the study that I did on Barnabas. And one of the more interesting things in the Bible is to go through and read, you know, Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Paul, and look at the sequence of events by which the Lord reversed those names at times. You know, Barnabas was the diplomat, the ambassador. Paul was the zealot. I mean, you know, especially younger. I mean, he was pretty hardcore, and it's really interesting to just take, and you know, you have to believe the book the way it's written to learn any lessons from it. But go study, just punch in Barnabas into your Bible computer or your concordance or whatever, and then study what was going on when the Lord reverses Barnabas and Paul, and then Paul and Barnabas. Because in Acts 15, when it's talking about here, is the Holy Spirit reverts to using Barnabas and Paul. I mean, Barnabas is the lead guy. He's the ambassador. He's the diplomat. Whereas, you know, Paul's presentation of it here is kind of interesting because he says, me and Barnabas. Now, first of all, that's not really good English, is it? We don't say me and Barnabas. We say Barnabas and me. Some people say Barnabas and I. Vlad would have a heart attack. But verse 9. Anyway, you can go study that on your own. Verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So now what's talked about here is Acts chapter 15, where they get settled once and for good, that between Jews and Gentiles, that the Gentiles get saved the same way as the Jews got saved, that the Gentiles get the Spirit the same way that the Jews got the Spirit, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are just some admonitions that followed, and among those admonitions is verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, I'm not going to take an awful lot of time with it because I've gone through it before, but as you know, and we just read here, you know, every politician in town, and we're coming up, you know, into another political year, so you're going to get a full face of it now every time that you, you know, turn on a media of any sort. And of course, first of all the politicians move toward, you know, all of a sudden they have a form of godliness too. And their form of godliness is a political form of godliness by which, you know, God bless America and God bless you. You know, Bill Clinton, Hillary Clinton, everybody says that. They need, you know, most of them don't know the God of the Bible or the God of heaven at all, but it's all a political front, right? And among the things that come out, of course, is concern about the poor. The poor, the poor, the poor, the poor. And I think that sometimes Christians, you know, you read the poor and you have a preconception about what the Lord's even talking about. And what I'd challenge you to do, I'll take you to two or three verses here in a second, but what I'd challenge you to do, next time you read your New Testament through, you do read your New Testament through, right? Next time you read your New Testament through, I challenge you to take note of the times that collections, contributions, help, ministering, whatever, went, quote-unquote, to the poor, and tell me how many times that it was actually the case that the poor, in context that they were talking about, really corporately included the lost poor in some far-off state, some far-off nation. I'll just give you an example here. Acts chapter 11, real quick. Acts chapter 11. What you find over and over again, if you'll study it, and folks, don't misunderstand. I've said this before. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that, you know, it's a sin to help out, you know, somebody that's lost and poor and needy. I'm not saying that. But there is a difference between what the Bible admonishes and what a lot of men say the Bible admonishes, which is, just like what this guy says, it is our duty, our calling to wipe out poverty from the face of the earth. Now, folks, scripturally, that's not what you're called to do. You're not called to do that. It's not going to happen anyway until Jesus Christ comes back. But you're not called to do that. Now, again, I'm not against you helping out a neighbor that you know or a lost family member that's lost and needs help, if it so be. But I'm saying that as far as the thrust of the New Testament, the thrust of the Bible, that really was not any involved in many, if any, of the admonitions which the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles gave. Look at Acts 11, verse 29. Acts 11. 20. Well, let's start with 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. This guy's a prophet, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief. We still call it that, right? Somebody has a volcano or an earthquake or whatever, we send, quote-unquote, relief unto the brethren, which dwelt in Judea. Now, notice the specification, unto the brethren. Again, I'm not saying that, you know, that you shouldn't, if you're able, help out somebody's poor. I'm just saying, as far as the thrust of the New Testament, you are not called to wipe out poverty by redistributing wealth and doing away with capitalism and adopting socialism and communism and Marxism. That's not your calling. That's what they would have you think your calling is, But it's not the case. Look in, just to back this up a little more, look in Romans 15. Romans 15. And again, I just challenge you, next time you read your New Testament through, I find that it's sometimes beneficial to, if you read it through often, and I hope you do, I hope you read your Bible through a couple, three times a year, your New Testament through, maybe more than that. If you'd, you know, doing something like this, if you would jot down three or four things on a piece of paper you can look at real quick and remind yourself that today, you know, each day as I read my Bible, I'm going to try to follow the flow of two or three different things. Keep my eye open to what the Bible addresses regarding two or three different things. Sometimes it's just one thing, but in this case, like I said, I'm just challenging you. Next time, you know, just read what the Bible says, New Testament says, about the poor. And jot down a couple of things to keep in mind, too. But Romans chapter 15, notice verse 25. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. That ministering to the saints is a monetary or at least material contribution. And again, it's for saints. They're not going in seeking out lost people to give them, you know, to give it to them. Again, I'm not against you helping out somebody that's lost. In fact, it's a good idea probably to help and win them. I'm not against a missionary going in and helping out, you know, somebody set up, you know, agricultural principles and scenarios and breeding programs and all that they're ignorant of. And at the same time giving them the gospel. But I am saying that the priority is the gospel. And if your priority are poor, I would dare say that you ought to be as concerned about the poor among us as out there. Now, you know, again, this kind of applies to me. It's kind of a sensitive spot for me because I'm a pastor and I get calls here all the time from people that have never set foot in church, and for that matter, are not going to set foot in church. And it's amazing, folks. I mean, I don't know about you, but how many of you have the gall to get on the telephone and get in a Yellow Pages and call a listing of churches, and ours happens to be under B's, so it's pretty early in the list. You know, how many of you actually have the gall to get on the phone with a stranger and say, well, I was just wondering if you could give me some money? And everybody has a terrible sob story. I have no way, one way or another, of justifying or crediting the story, but it's amazing, you know, how many people's kids have, you know, cancer and their husbands are bereft. And, you know, it's just, you know, everybody, I don't know, I'd like to know the truth of some of it. But, you know, lost folks that just are, you know, if you ask them, oh, yeah, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher, so, you know, I'm saved. Everybody has a connection to a Baptist, it seems, you know, when they call a Baptist church to ask for money. But, you know, so it's a sensitive issue for me, and what I usually tell folks is, well, you know, first of all, we have folks in our own church that struggle to make it, and we do, on occasions, help them. Secondly, I don't know you from Adam, and we've been burned before, and we have had to make a policy, and we're kind of a small church. I don't know if you, I mean, we don't have just, you know, $200 and $300 just to distribute to the wind, right? And we had to make a policy a long time ago that we just don't give money to strangers. And at that point, some of them are gracious, but usually there gets to be an edge to their voice, and they seem kind of offended. And once in a while, somebody even comes forward and you know, gives us a little rebuke of how unchristian we are. So, you know, I had to go search this stuff out. Look in 1 Corinthians. I got one more for you, and then we'll move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. If anybody would like to help me out, if any of you would like, I can always forward those calls to your phone, and you can deal with those people. You know, that's a good way to help me out. I'd let you do that in just a second. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, over and over again, these collections, these ministering, these reliefs, that's for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in stores. God hath prospered him. There be no gatherings when I come. That when I come, whomsoever ye shall prove by your letters, them will I send to bring you your liberality to Jerusalem. That's not talking about exporting democratic principles. The Democratic Party is talking about your liberality. It's talking about charity. And if it be meet that I go also, that they shall go with me. But again, it's to the saints. I'm not going to beat this dead horse completely, folks. And I'm not trying to develop a calloused heart in you. It's just that you get appealed to all the time from the wrong slant, and you are taught that by them out there that you are a rotten, stinking Christian if you have any money, more money than the poor. And I just tell you right now that as far as a Christian principle is concerned, your first priority for the poor would be poor saints. All right, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Notice verse 12, for before that certain came from James, this would be James the Lord's brother, not James Zebedee. By this time, James Zebedee would likely be dead. He did eat with the Gentiles. Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The idea here being, as you know in the Bible, Romans 14 deals with eating things offered and sacrificed to idols. There's time that you shouldn't eat in front of something, in front of somebody that might be offended by it. 1 Corinthians 8 pretty much deals with the same thing. Verse 13, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. All right, so what's going on here? Well, verse 11, Peter's come to Antioch, and remember now, Peter has gotten the revelation from God in Acts chapter 10 that it's fine for him to eat anything under the sun, that what God has cleansed, don't call unclean and so on. So he got that down, but he's still caught in a trap in the midst in this cultural thing, social division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And folks, you just gotta keep in your mind what a landmark, a groundbreaking event it was for God to break down the enmity between Jew and Gentile and be willing to put Jews and Gentiles in the same spiritual body, not just the same spiritual body, but ideally even in the same local church body. I mean, folks, these people were absolutely, insoluble together. For years and years, the Jews were completely condescending to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were uncircumcised sinners and Philistines and everything else. And all of a sudden, they wake up one day and these apostles are saying, okay, now in Christ there's no longer division. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. You all are equal in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Have a happy feast. And brother, if you think God is not willing, I mean, we tend to kind of cast God in a state where He's always going to be gentle and tender, and He's not going to give, He's not going to rock our boat too much. And folks, when you read the Bible and figure out what's going on, that is not the case. The Lord is just not. I mean, when we get somebody saved. And, they kind of get in church and all. Our tendency, we want to baby them, we want to coddle them, and we want to make sure that certain people in our church don't talk to them, because they're kind of offensive sometimes. And I hope the preacher doesn't get on that, because, he's going to be sensitive about that, and all that kind of stuff. And when you study the Bible about how the Lord treated some of His converts, the Lord is nowhere near as slow to rock your boat as some of us would like Him to be. He's really not. And in this case, here you have this scenario where all of a sudden, Jews and Gentiles are just, basically put into the tossed salad bowl together. And, there's plainly a period of time where there's a lot of conflict where they have to deal with it. But again, the point being, the Lord is not afraid to put Christians in conflict. He is nowhere near as slow or near as, cautionary about it as we would sometime like Him to be. How many times have you known a brand new Christian that gets within a month, 2 months, even less at times, of his salvation, of really getting tossed in the ringer? And you say, man, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. Well, that's good, because you're not God. But the Lord is not as slow to do that stuff as we would be. In any case, that's what he's done here. And in verse 11, Peter has come to Antioch. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I'll talk about that in a second. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, which it was plainly fine for him to do. He comes back after the Gentiles received the Spirit in Acts 10, has to explain to the brethren in Acts 11 what in the name of Pete, you know, he was doing in a house with a bunch of Gentiles and all this kind of thing. And they accepted it fine then, but as a whole, it's not so easily accepted. Verse 12, but when they were come, the Jews came, he withdrew and separated himself. Okay, well, think about this. In light of 1 Corinthians 14, which we've gone over a lot, in light of Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 10, we've gone over a lot, where, you know, you don't want to cast a stumbling block before your brother so that he stumbles and so on. You know, you might understand the kind of dilemma that Peter was in. He knew it was okay to eat with the Gentiles. He'd accepted that. But at the same time, he's got Jews coming down, and he figures, well, if there's 25 Jews coming in here and they catch me eating with a bunch of Gentiles, maybe they'll be offended and so on. So, you know, it's not just black and white, you know, type situation. There's a lot of confusion here. I mean, maybe he's quoting Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 as a reason to back away, whereas Paul comes in and confronts him to his face. So in other words, once again, it's pointed out that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, and there is a lot of discretion and a lot of prudence needed in the Christian life to work your way through, you know, the minefield. As I talked to you earlier, what was it, last week or the week before, here you have Timothy, whom Paul encourages to be circumcised for a testimony, whereas Titus, he said, we did not suffer them for 1 hour, refused to be circumcised. In other words, sometimes for testimony's sake, you know, there's a time to go the second and third mile, but there's also a time to draw a line and say, no, we can't do this anymore. And it's not always easy. You folks have learned that, you know, in dealing with your families, your lost families. You know, you come into this church and, you know, I'm actually thankful that neither my family or my wife's family is here. Because what we get to avoid is all of these, you know, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, you know, family reunion, family gatherings that are going to take us away from church, and they're going to get upset because the grandkids aren't there. What are you doing to our grandkids? And, you know, all that stuff, right? So I'm thankful. I know that you guys face that, and I know that, you know, your first step is, okay, I get to go to church, you know, 3 times a week normally, so, you know, it's not a big deal to miss a Sunday night, and it's not a big deal, that big a deal to miss a Sunday night. But then, you know, they start pushing you, and pretty soon it's every other Sunday night. And pretty soon it's all day Sunday. And, you know, what everybody faces, okay, where do I draw a line here? Right? Now, in this case, and it's not always easy. Right? In this case, verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew, separated himself. And notice, he did specify, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, folks, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Now, if Peter is doing this for the Lord and wants to do it for the Lord, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, that's one thing maybe. But in this particular case, if what the Holy Spirit is bearing witness through Paul is, you know, Peter has fear in his heart about what these Jews are going to think. Okay? That's not the principle to act on. And so for that reason, in verse 11, I, Paul, withstood him, Peter, to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, there's a couple things about that. First of all, it's a blessing that Paul's not a backstabber, right? Because in one case, you know, he could have watched the scenario and then gone behind Peter's back after Peter left and talked about what a compromiser Peter was and what a hypocrite Peter was, and Peter. Okay? So in that case, there is that. Now, on the other hand, in verse 14, middle of the verse, I said unto Peter before them all. Now, he withstands Peter to the face and makes something of a public thing about it. All right? Now, that brings up kind of another interesting dilemma in Christianity is, in general, folks, disputes and conflict are best kept out of the public eye. Things ought to be taken care of as privately and as personally as absolutely possible. There is no reason whatsoever outside of an entire congregation being affected by someone's sin or example of having folks who don't know anything about it in the congregation be, having all the dirty laundry dragged out, and there's no need for it unless there's a need for it. Now, in this case, you have Peter essentially before Jews and Gentiles establishing, something of a policy, and his hypocrisy is, at least in Paul's view and apparently the Holy Spirit's view, his hypocrisy, being plainly evident before all, so there's a time that, you have to take it public. And so Paul withstood him to the face, and in verse 14, I said unto Peter before them all. So, 1 Timothy 5, 20 says, rebuke before all that others may fear. So there's a time for that. Matthew 18, a brother offends you, you go to the brother personally. If he still won't hear you, you go to the brother with two or three witnesses. If he still won't hear you, then you take it before the church. Now, there's a couple of things about that. First of all, this offense. Is this some petty little personal offense? I mean, is it worth messing with to start with? I mean, are you being a petty little diaper-clad baby to start with? Do they really have to apologize to you for, this terrible wrong done? You stepped on my toe. You wore the same dress I wore. Well, oh, shut up. So the first thing to decide is, is it an issue? If it is an issue, it's worth going personally. If it's still not satisfied, folks, there's still a time and all that to say, okay, I think we'll just drop it here. It's just not that big a deal. Okay? If it is a big enough deal, somebody stole money, somebody egregiously lied or slandered or some such thing, okay, then the next step is two or three people. And even again, folks, there at that point, I still hold that, if it can't be settled there and there's no harm yet evident to the broader congregation and all, there may be still a point there where you say, okay, just drop it. Now, folks, if it's going to affect a congregation, if it's going to cause, undercurrents and, all the different manner of disunity and so on, then there's a time it's taken public. And so Paul admonishes Timothy, rebuke them before all that others may fear. Now that's not, that's not every little thing. But in this case, you have, a hypocritical policy being set for people who are going to have to essentially be in the same body together, and you can't have that. So, verse 13 again. Now, this is the reason for the rebuke. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. What is dissemblance or dissembling? It's hypocrisy. It's essentially lying. It's essentially putting on airs. A dissembly happens, I think, seven times total in the Bible in various forms. But Achan dissembled. He went and stole a Babylonish garment and silver and gold and then hid it away and then dissembled and pretended nothing was wrong. That's what the Bible says. Okay. And so in this case, he caused the other Jews to dissemble. In other words, they held in their hearts that they could sit down and eat with these folks, no problem. But when other people came that they feared would, criticize them or laugh at them or mock them or whatever, then they dissembled. They pretended to have convictions that they did it. Verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, this is Paul's, they would call him a mentor today. I mean, this is a guy that's well advanced in the Christian life and is ahead of Paul in many ways in the Christian life. And it's so bad that Barnabas, in verse 13, also was carried away with their dissimulation. So, folks, again, you know, they call it peer pressure for teenagers or whatever. But the issue of going with a crowd is a very, very strong stimulus. It is very, very hard to not go with the crowd, isn't it? And so for that reason, you know, that's why you have to have Bible precept constantly shoved at you. And, you know, at times, quote unquote, shoved down your throat, because what you're going to face probably at some level on a weekly basis. And certainly, having just gotten saved and having just come out of the world, one of the things that you'll face is you still have, you know, I mean, I'm, you know, been a Christian for 35 years and been in the ministry for 19 years. And so there's a way in which I'm kind of insulated. I don't have an outside job. So I don't go to work anymore and have people invite me to the bar after work. Okay, I left my family, my wife left her family behind, so we don't have family here that are drinkers and boozers and partiers that are always inviting us over for 4th of July, you know, and they got the pool out back and everybody's in a bikini and halter tops and all that, and the booze is flowing, and I have to decide whether I'm going to say, nah, it's not for me or not. You know what I'm saying? And so, you know, in some ways, you know, after a certain point, maybe, depending on your family and where you work and all that kind of thing, you can get kind of insulated away from it, and I am in some way personally insulated away from it. Some of you are not, especially if you're just coming out of the world, because you still have all those fringe friends that you used to have from the bad old days who you're still familiar with and kind of know, and they're still wondering what happened to you. And, you know, you still get a call for a party once in a while or want to go out or, you know, that kind of stuff, all right? And once you get in a crowd of four or five people, or even three or four people, and somebody says, hey, let's go, it's hard to say, nope, nope, not me. No siree, I'm a Christian, not me. It's just not easy. I don't care who you are. It's easy for me to say at times from here because I haven't faced, folks, I haven't faced a scenario like that once every 6 months in the last 10 years of my life. I mean, you're the best friends I have in the world. My fellowship, basically, is with y'all. When I'm invited somewhere, I go to y'all's place. When I invite somebody over, y'all come to my place. I haven't seen any of your wives in a bikini. And none of you have ever offered me a cigarette or a drink. So it's not tough for me right now. But for some of you, it's tough. And until you are able to shun some of those friends, and until you are able to grow, you're going to have Bible shoved at you all the time where you are willing to say, no, no, I ain't going to do it. Verse 13, other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. I mean, it is an extremely powerful stimulus, going with a crowd. Teenagers have a horrible time with it, especially if they're in school, because you know it's school friends constantly. If they're in college, it's college friends constantly, and that's why it's called peer pressure with that age group. But unless you start breaking ties, it's just as bad for you at work, with a certain crowd. Because they're always, you know, going and doing something, you know, after work or before work. There's always a work party. There's always a Christmas party, a New Year's party, a whatever party, you know, and you wind up in a situation. And it's just easy. It's that. Look, you may be brave and all those things, but the average person in this room is not anything much more than passive by nature. When the crowd wants to go, you go, it's passiveness. That's what's wrong with a lot of us all. You go to a counter to check out at Cub Foods or Walmart, And what leads you not to hand the little 90-pound twit a tract is that you're passive. And it crosses your mind, why don't you give her a tract? You go, yeah, passive, okay? Especially when there's pressure from friends where you know that if you cause any ripples in the water, they're all going to look at you like, like that. And so it's just easy to go, yeah, okay. You know, I'll just pretend to drink. I'll just put it to my lips and pour it in the plant. But as far as they're concerned, you're drinking. Okay, it's, you know, it's a powerful thing. It took Barnabas. Verse 14. But when I saw that they, it's not just Peter, it's they, it's Barnabas and Peter and some others. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. So one thing about Paul is Paul's not passive. You know, he sticks his finger in the light socket, you know, and short circuits the whole thing. Now, you know, once in a while, it's, you know, you get an outspoken brother who's real zealous about things, and even good Christians at times, you know, look at a brother and go, you know, I wish he'd shut up. Because once in a while, you get a guy that gets a hold of the truth, and he ain't passive. Now, you know, Paul had to have some, you know, rough edges knocked off, and God used Barnabas for that stuff. But there's an equal sharpening of the countenance of a friend with a friend. And whatever is the case, you know, you hesitate. Look, I would rather have somebody that goes a little too far on zeal and separation and being outspoken than having to deal with somebody who I can't get to open their mouth. You would rather have that. It's usually easier to put the reins on somebody and slow them down rather than whip them to get them going, you know. And usually, you know, that's one of the things with young Christians, is that's the reason the Lord does things with young Christians that he does, is it's usually a long, hard lesson of wearing them down, you know, where they've just been, not a lot, but a couple of degrees past where the Lord wants them. And so the Lord takes them through a year and a half, 2 years, whatever, of hardship, so that, you know, some of that edge is knocked off. All right, but still, you know, Paul's not passive, and you'd still rather have somebody with the zeal of a Paul and the outspokenness of a Paul than you would just a bunch of you know, Fifth Amendment Christians who you can't get to say anything or do anything. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now, it's not just Paul's opinion, okay? It's not just Paul's prejudice. It's just not a personality thing. This is, he's talking the truth of the gospel. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and he realizes the fullness of the issue that here are these people, they're not going to have to just get together and get along here for a brief period of time. These people are supposed to be in the same body. They're going to spend eternity in heaven together. Their progeny, their children, ideally are going to get saved and are going to be friends and brothers in Christ together. We have to get this food issue squared away. And so, you know, he lands on it right then and there, and the issue is the truth of the gospel. Now, folks, in that passage right there in verse 14, is the gospel the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, it involves that. That's true enough. I mean, that's what put these people in Christ. But the gospel there is the truth of the general Word of God regarding this meat thing, right? So the gospel is a broader term. The gospel is a broader term than even the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know that our gospel of salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the gospel in general is the Bible. In general, it's the Word of God. Verse 14, but when I saw they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, he's saying you're being a hypocrite here. Now, there's one thing I wanted to point out to you. How many of you know about Worldwide Church of God? British Israelism, right? A guy named Armstrong. You don't hear too much about them, you know, anymore, but their big thing is that the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried away captive by Assyria, and they never really returned from captivity the way that the two southern tribes did when they came back later on from Babylon. And so the issue with that has become that we Japhethites, we basically European descendants, are the 10 northern tribes, lost northern tribes of Israel. And so all of the Old Testament promises, you know, apply to us. It's called British Israelism. And they make a big, huge deal about the fact that they say that only Jews, Jews are only Judaistic Jews from Judah. Jew. And the 10 northern tribes were not Jews. They were Israel or Ephraim, okay? Point is, all that to say, one little thing. In verse 14, to Peter, if thou being a Jew. Anybody recall where Peter's from? Didn't they not say at the fire? Did they not say, you're a Galilean, your speech betrayeth you? Galilee's in the northern tribe. It's still calling Peter a Jew, and he wasn't from the southern tribes. That was just an extra. All right. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, and that's the introduction to the next sentence. Paul's saying we are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, noticing again that we know that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, but it's the Jewish mindset. A Jew was just not a sinner, like a Canaanite, like a Philistine, like an Amorite. I mean, it said of the woman that came and broke the alabaster box of ointment on Christ's head, she was a sinner, meaning a really bad, bad person. Verse 16, knowing, back to verse 15, start the sentence, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Okay? So, Old Testament notwithstanding, a man is not justified by the works of the law. And so, folks, when you start talking to a Jehovah's Witness, when you start talking to Mormons, when you start talking to Pentecostals even, and so on, they eventually all get back to, at some level, a certain justification by works, either getting justified by works or keeping justified by works, and it isn't true. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we, again, the we part here is we Jews, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Now again, remember, he just separated himself, the Jewish train of thought in verse 15, we Jews versus them, their sinners. And he's saying, while we seek to be justified by Christ, if we be found sinners, if we are found sinners, verse 17, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Well, God forbid. See, a Jew was no more justified than a Gentile to start with, as far as God's righteousness is concerned. Right? Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now what he's getting at there is, and what Galatians is about, is the fact that what God has done with the law is that he crucified it with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are no longer under the law. I am crucified with Christ. The law was crucified as well, so you're not justified by the law. You're justified by faith in the man that fulfilled the law and has the righteousness of God to give, and he gives you God's righteousness, and he takes in return your sins and pays for them. verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed. Now that destruction there is the destruction of the law. It doesn't mean that we don't still honor thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. It means that that's not the way we get saved. I make myself a transgressor. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Most fundamental type Baptists don't have a problem with this at all, but there are a ton of Lutherans and Anglicans and Methodists and so on that do, Pentecostals and even Charismatics at times. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice in this passage, now notice he had said back in Galatians 2:18, things which I destroyed, talking about the law. Notice verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's what the law did, folks. It ministered death. Was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Notice, for if the ministration of condemnation, that's what the law did, it just damned men, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Go down to verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So folks, for us today, the law is destroyed. It's abolished. Now, it's not that adultery is right. That's not it. It's that as far as a means of righteousness, God abolished it. Okay? For our age today, no flesh is justified by the law. Okay? There was a time in the past that the law had a part. There will yet be a time in the future where the law has a part. Where the law, as I explained on Wednesday night again, well, there is a righteousness that comes by the law. A man in the Old Testament who kept the law and then having failed in the law, which they always did, offered the sacrifices. God applied the blood of bulls and goats to forgive him for his sins. Now, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, right? That's why somebody in the Old Testament had to wait for Christ to die for our sins and rise from the dead before they could be redeemed and they could get out of Abraham's bosom and go to heaven. Because their sins were forgiven, but they weren't redeemed. They weren't paid for. The sins weren't taken away. Okay? Folks, in the Old Testament, a man following the law as best he could, making the sacrifices as best he could and so on, when it's all said and done, there was a righteousness that came by the law. It was his own righteousness, and God in his grace allowed that to stand until something better came along. It was not the righteousness of God. Okay, that day is coming again yet in the future, and that's why you read what you read in Matthew 24 and in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10. And in the book of Revelation, about there being a combination of faith in Christ and works and keeping the commandments again. Now, again, I explained on Wednesday night, folks, this sets us, greatly apart from a lot of fundamental Baptists because, most fundamental Baptists these days will just say that somebody in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the cross. And just as we get saved by looking backward to the cross. And the only problem with that is when I read the Bible, it doesn't match. I can't justify the statement. And so that's the way it worked. But go back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. Again, importantly, for our part today, that law is destroyed. It's abolished. We don't get by law what they got then. In verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. He said in Romans 7, we'll close with this, that before you were married, just like a man is married to a woman, that when that man dies, that woman is set free, and she's free to marry whomsoever she will. Okay? And so through the law, you were married to the law, but if the law's dead, you're free to marry somebody else, Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments? Brother Lonnie. Mm-hmm. Where does the quotation end? I thought about that, Lonnie, and I don't know exactly where he ended it. I don't know if his discourse to Peter went all the way through the end of the chapter or not. Or, you know, if, you know, basically sometime in, you know, conversation you'll partially quote somebody and then just go on and explain and never really close the quotation. But for all I know, you know, he may well have said all of that to Peter. Yeah, that's a possibility. Jim?